If you have your Bibles, I'll open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if you have an electronic Bible, then set your settings to paper noises as you swipe. Paper noises as you swipe. I love hearing that sound of the paper. And we're going to lose that if we don't build that in as an app and put that there. And so, anyway, Deuteronomy 21, let's pray. Lord, what a great God you are. I'm so excited to be with your people tonight and to be able to share your word with them. God, it is so rich. Your word is so powerful and so practical. And there's so many things we're going to see tonight, God, that just show that you are God and that you're not only concerned about our spiritual state, but you're concerned about our physical state as well. And you give us great wisdom and understanding, not only in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm. And I thank you, Lord, that you revealed these things to us even before science discovered them. Lord, I find it exciting that you would show us things that the world didn't know thousands of years before they figured it out. And still, Lord, we know things that they've not figured out yet. And to watch science slowly catch up with the Bible is exciting to me because it only further validates that you are God and that you have known all things from beginning to end. And I thank you for the things, Lord, you're going to show us tonight that you showed your people long before man ever understood anything. And again, it just is a testimony to your greatness and who you are. So open your word, God, tonight, not intellectually, although we do want to learn it from a sense of, Lord, not being ashamed, but being a student prepared. But at the same time, Lord, I just pray for a sweet, intimate time with you. I just want to spend time with Jesus. Just want to hear you, draw near to you, love you like you're loving us. And Lord, just through your word tonight, manifest yourself to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Aren't you glad his word is just alive? It's his love letter to you. I was talking to someone just before service began about how sweet it is just to sit and read the word and just to let God talk to you. You know, if you don't know that, you're really missing it. And I'm not talking, you know, like somehow there's something special that some people have that others don't. It's available to all of us in this room. If you know Jesus, this sweetness and this intimacy of just reading his word and letting him just whisper to you and speak to you and love you, it's available to you. It's not, he doesn't just show it to a pastor or this person that really is whatever. It's for all of us. We're his family. And he says, anybody that will come, anyone that will sit and take the time and listen, I will blow your mind. I will show you things that you've never seen before. I will be intimate with you. I love it. That's what he offers to you tonight. And so even though these are very practical things out of Deuteronomy, that's what the Lord's going to do tonight in our hearts. In Deuteronomy, again, the Lord is what? He's reiterating his law. He's reiterating the word. Moses is. God is through Moses reiterating it and sharing it and you know, to the people and all. And he's already covered it. Moses covered it with them. But this is that reminder again for that new generation, the next generation that's going in. It's always hard. The parents had seen all these great things God had done. And yet the kids, many of them, some of them that were older had seen it, but a lot of them that were younger had never seen the great miracles that God did. And I think that probably the greatest desire of any parent is for their kids to see God the way they've seen him. If you've experienced the Lord in a great and powerful way, you want your kids to know that. You know, you want the people around you to know that. You know, I want you to taste God the way that I've gotten to taste him. And so this is really Moses' heart as he shares this with them. And again, we get into a lot of practical things tonight, but just good stuff, practicality, and great spiritual applications as well. And so let's jump in. Chapter 21, the laws concerning an unsolved murder. He says, if anyone is found slain, lying in a field or in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then the elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not been pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring that heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled. Now, there's so much in this. And first of all, the first thing I want you to note is this. This is interesting to me. A lot of times we think that when something in the Bible says, if someone puts someone to death, they're to be put to death, we see it as punitive. We see it as punishment. And certainly there is chastisement and there is justice in God's economy, don't get me wrong. But this right here shows another side to God's economy, if you will, and the blood and dealing with sin that has nothing to do with punitive, because they don't even know who did it. But yet, even though they don't know who did it, God says there still has to be a blood atonement. In other words, even if you can't find out who did the wrong thing still has to be paid for. That's a powerful biblical truth. What that means is, it's not about God punishing the person necessarily that did it, although all of us will stand before God and give account for what we've done. The bottom line is, all sin has to be paid for. And so God says here, even if you don't know who killed someone, you need to make sure there's a sacrifice, there's blood in replacement for blood, so that God is, so that that sin is covered and paid for before God, because the life's in the blood, and blood is the only thing that can pay for sin, so to speak. And so until Jesus came, it was done through animals, which didn't really take it away. It just temporarily covered it until the Lord came back. But I find it interesting that whether or not you knew who it was, there was still a penalty that had to be paid. The sin itself brings a penalty. It's not necessarily the individual, although that goes with it. But sin itself has to be paid for. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But something else I don't want you to miss here, and that is this. Although they didn't know who it was that did it, those who were in positions of leadership took responsibility and dealt with it. What's my point? There's a time when those of us that are in positions of responsibility need to step up to the plate. We need to step up to the plate and do what's right. And even if we aren't the ones that necessarily did it, you know, a lot of times, you know, the staff will pull on the property and there might be like a McDonald's cup or a bag or Chick-fil-A, no, not Chick-fil-A, that would never be thrown out, but some other worldly restaurant. And you know what? They could easily drive by it and say, I didn't throw that out. But you know what the staff does? They go and get it. Why do they jump out and get it? Because they realize that someone needs to be responsible for even what they didn't do. And the responsibility is to be good stewards of this property God's given us and be good stewards. Now, that's a small picture of a larger scale thing that I'm talking about. And that is, we need to learn to be responsible even when other people don't do the right thing. We need to do the right thing. Even if we didn't do it. Well, it's not my problem. I didn't do it. Well, if you want to be responsible before God, you'll step up to the plate and do the right thing. And that might even be making a stand for something. Nobody else is making a stand for it. There's all kinds of things you can fill in for that. But that's the principle being taught here. These elders said, you know what? We didn't do this. We didn't even know who did it. But here's what we'll do. Whatever city is closest to this dead person, since the Bible says blood has to be covered with blood, then we'll go make a sacrifice of an animal and we're going to take, you know, we'll use our oxen. We'll use our time, our resources, and go take care of it, even though we didn't do it and it shouldn't be our expense. We're going to do that. And so, again, we see the faithfulness of the leaders to step up to the plate. Verse 6, and all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. See, this is what, again, when you think about praying for innocent blood being shed, think about our nation right now and all the abortions. Again, we're not getting into those of us that have a background of abortion. We know that we're forgiven through the Lord and we know that God's grace is sufficient. But we're going to, beyond that, we want to speak just generically now of abortion in America. We might not know who did it, but we know that there are tens of thousands of innocent babies dying in America every year, maybe more than that. I said tens of thousands. I don't know the numbers. I know it's been millions over the years. But each year, tens of thousands dying, and that blood is being shed. Where's the atonement for that? God says, I can't just ignore that. Somebody has to pay for that at some point. And that's why our nation is headed towards certain judgment. If nothing else, for abortion alone, God has to judge us. He has to. It's a biblical principle. Now, how long he'll wait, I don't know. But he has no choice. At some point, that blood has got to be paid for. Either it's paid for through the cross of people saying, God, forgive me, which all of us have done that know Christ in here, or it's paid for by the nation that allows it to go on and the individual. And so what does that mean? What I'm saying is we need to be praying for those individuals and praying for our nation, for God's mercy on our nation. Those of us that do have the blood covering us, we need to cry out for those who don't have the blood covering them. We need to be saying, God, have mercy on us as a nation. And asking God to spare the judgment that America deserves, even as he spared the judgment we deserve. Okay, because now we're forgiven. I deserve judgment. I know I do. Nobody has to tell me that. But I'm not going to get what I deserve. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross, so I don't have to get what I deserve. Our nation deserves judgment. My prayer is, God, don't send the judgment we deserve. Send revival to the church, and then send a spirit of repentance among America to turn back and to stop the atrocities before heaven. It gets so normal for us. It doesn't even, it's happening so much, it's something that sometimes doesn't even affect us. And yet at the same time, it should be deeply affecting us in heart, because somebody has to pay for it. That's the principle here of this unsolved murder, so to speak. Now he goes into female captives of war. He says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. So all the husbands have been killed. They've been destroyed. There's one that catches your eye, you know, and this kind of thing. And so you're going to try to see whether or not you end up marrying her. It says, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Again, this whole picture of just starting over. A cleansing, so to speak, done in a very visual way here, of the hair being shaved off, the nails being shaved off. And by the way, I would think that if someone is done that way or whatever, if a man's really loving her, there's a chance for the man now to look to the heart and not just the outward appearance. I think I've seen some very attractive women that have shaved their hair. I know that was a style a few years back where they would do that. So it doesn't mean that a woman can't be attractive, but most often women have hair. So when they shave the hair off and do all these things or whatever, it's kind of like, okay, here's this person. You have time now for them to see, is this someone you really want to marry or not? And we're going to see you have to wait for a full month before you move forward toward anything like that to find out whether or not this is something you really want to move forward with. And I almost see kind of a humbling of her, but almost kind of a reality check for the man, rather than just seeing her beauty in the way it was, but having to reevaluate the decision he's going to make. A lot of symbolism as well, the starting over, the cleansing, the purity. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. Now remember, it's different today. You can't really make the analogy today, because back then, if they had killed your husband or killed your father or killed the members of your family and you were a woman, you couldn't take care of yourself. You couldn't survive. So someone needed to take you in to provide for you. Today, women can get jobs. They can work. Okay, it wasn't that way back in this culture. So this was very normal for the women to be taken in by the men, and they would decide who they want to marry, who they don't want to marry, because somebody had to take care of them. So understand, it's not just, there's a very practical aspect to the culture they lived in that day. And she's to be there a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband. So again, if you still want to be married after that length of time, now you guys, you can be married. You can bring her in to be her covering, to provide for her, to protect her. And it shall be that if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Now, it's interesting here to see this. There's a provision that God made here for a quick marriage, an early marriage, where there was some provision that something wasn't going to work out. Now, this is dangerous to share in the wrong environment, especially in America where divorce is so rampant today. God says a man and woman are married, they're to stay together. God hates divorce. And that is not something that God calls us to look to or to look at. But it is interesting that God says here, if there's something discovered after a quick marriage like this, to where there's maybe some, you know, something, maybe an uncleanness in the marriage, maybe something wrong that you didn't know about. I'm not talking about something wrong in the sense of they have a limp. I'm talking about maybe there's an issue that really precludes this marriage from lasting or working, and then God did make a provision for that. And again, I think this comes through the lens, though, of recognizing that that is not God's standard. God's standard is life of the two together forever. And I would say that this young lady here, if he did decide after 30 days he didn't want to marry her, she might be thinking, why didn't you tell me that before I shaved my hair and cut all my nails and all that? But either way, you know, God made provision. By the way, when you work through the scripture, God says a lot of things that he's not sanctioning. In other words, you have to know the word of God good enough and know God and know the foundations of God's word good enough to know that when God says this, for example, if you have another wife, make sure you treat your second wife as good as your first one. If you didn't know better, you would think that God was sanctioning the marriage of multiple wives. Well, God said here, if you have another wife, that means it's okay to marry multiple wives, right? No, wrong. God set the standard with his foundation back in the garden, Adam and Eve. But God knew from the culture there would be unsaved people who would already have multiple wives. They would give their life to the Lord. Now what? Do I drop the other three and keep the one? No, he said, you stay just like you are and take care of them, because they didn't have any husbands to take care of them. You treat each wife just the same as the other. And sadly, in the Jews, even though they had the word of God, they still went with the culture. And as we know, they had multiple wives. God didn't approve of that. But God knew it would happen, and God made provision for it. So this is kind of one of those type issues here. Notice now he goes into the inheritance rights of the firstborn, and this would also come in play when you had multiple wives, because there might be a wife that you liked more than another wife, and you might want to show favoritism to that firstborn child rather than the one that was really the firstborn. And God says, no, I don't care what's going on. The firstborn child is always to get that special attention. The application we could make today is that maybe there's a divorce and a remarriage, and now you've married into a wife that has another child, and you already have your firstborn child, and you begin to give the privilege and rights of the firstborn status or that favoritism to the one that's not really firstborn. It doesn't apply as much today because there isn't really a division of inheritance like there used to be in this day. They would give a greater inheritance to the firstborn, but it still is in principle. Make sure that you love your kids and you do it the right way, all of them. Look at verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they born in children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, it shall be that on the day that he bequeaths his possessions, and he's given the inheritance out to his sons, he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. See, in that day, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. Why did the firstborn get a double portion? Because they were responsible when dad died to take care of the family. So it would be like if you had a son, you'd give him double portion. He had to be responsible to put some of that away as the oldest child. Then when you died, he would step in and say, Mom, I'm going to help take care of you. I'm going to help take care of it. If the other kids need help, I'm going to be here because I've got the double portion. So there was a responsibility that came with that. There was all kinds of stuff that came with it. And he's saying, but there was also the blessing of having a little bit more than the other kids. You know, he probably could drive a little bit nicer camel, right? And God is saying, that's okay. Look, if he has a little nicer camel, he's carrying more responsibility. And because he's carrying more responsibility, there's nothing wrong in him being able to be blessed for that. But don't get to where you have like the loved wife and the unloved wife, and then the loved wife is really the second wife or whatever, or the child came second after that or whatever, and now you give firstborn status to the one that's really younger. He says, the principle is do what's right with your kids and do what's right with your family. We don't have that kind of application today in a direct double inheritance because our culture isn't that way, but we can bring this in, you know, to where we are, and that is with kids, with our kids, and that is to treat them all equally, the same way. That's what the scripture tells us to do. He says, but he acknowledged the firstborn, verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now the rebellious son says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, note that, when they have chastened him, I'll come back to that he will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city and to the gate of the city, that is, the leaders of the town. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, you might say, well, that's radical and that's tough. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. Number one, notice I said that you shall bring them out after they've been chastened. It was a long process of chastening a child to this point. Long process. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the scripture that if there's someone that's a drunkard or a glutton, if they're socially unaccepted, if there's someone that's doing social things that are bad against the community, they would even bring them before the leaders and give them basically a beating, a rod, 39 lashes, so to speak, with a rod. They would do it publicly as a way to get them to repent and stop being a bad example to the community and the society and to bring that shame on them so they would begin to come in line. There were all these things that were done, plus all the years that the parents had been chastening them and telling them they were in rebellion, telling them they needed to repent. And finally, the parents had to come to a point after all these years where the parents were willing to say, you know what, my child is such a bad example, they don't need to be here anymore. To be able to come to that point, that's a long way down the road for a parent. Imagine that. And God leaves it in the hands of the parents to know when that line is that's been crossed. And God would say, now, we don't do this today. We know we're not under the law, so everybody relax. But the principle is this. Kids that are rebellious, that continue to rebel and continue to rebel, here's the principle. They will affect the entire community. Do we not see that in America today? Rebellious kids affect a society. They not only affect their family, they affect their friends, they affect their family's friends, and they affect a society. And what God is saying is, you need to take firm action so that they'll fear and hear and they won't do it anymore. And in our society today, there's a lot of people that are afraid to even discipline their children, because if you spank a child today, there could be somebody standing around that will accuse you of child abuse. Now, do I believe there is child abuse? Obviously. You know, if you're taking a hard object and beating your children and they've got bruises everywhere and they're bleeding and they've got a black eye, well, you've crossed the line quite obviously. Okay, that's child abuse. But if you spank them and they've got a red mark across their bottom, that's called a spanking. And if it's not hard enough to sting, it's not hard enough. But I also think you need to use wisdom and put limits on it. You need to know, you know, what the limit is and all that kind of thing. That's the thing you work out between you and God, and you work together as parents on that. But the bottom line is that there's a big consequence to rebellious children because they affect an entire society. But he says, if you deal with it, Israel shall hear and they shall fear. And let me note this as well. And of course, if they're a drunk and a glutton, then they don't know the Lord. The Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But a lot of times when you see God saying this person who does this shall be put to death, if someone's caught in adultery, they're to be put to death, that doesn't mean they didn't go to heaven. In other words, if somebody's living righteous for Christ, like King David, and if he hadn't been the king, he might have been put to death. The fact that he was the king spared him from being put to death, no doubt. But David committed adultery. He'll still go to heaven. Now, the Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is those who live in adultery as a lifestyle. If you choose to turn away from God and just commit adultery and I'm going to live in adultery, the Bible says you're not going to go to heaven. But if you're a believer and you fall in adultery, or you're a believer and you fall in whatever area, that doesn't mean that you're condemned. But what God did back in this day, even if someone did that, God would say, you know what, for the sake of the rest of the community to realize how serious this sin is, they need to be put to death. And you may think, well, that's so harsh. Well, you know, yeah, it's firm down here, but what happens once they're put to death if they really know the Lord? They're in glory. So it's a harsh punishment, but it's like, man, I'm in the kingdom now. Probably lose some reward. But it would put fear in everyone else's heart who didn't want to go on up to heaven early. You know, John talks about this in 1 John. He says, there is a sin among believers leading to death. And so I think sometimes God takes his kids home early because there's a sin they've committed that they're not repenting of, that God says, I can't let this infect or affect the rest of the body of Christ. I think it's rare. And I think now with the blood, the grace that we have, it happens even more rare, but we do see it in the New Testament. John talks about it. And so, again, as harsh as these things seem, you have to see the larger picture and the eternal picture that God shows in this. Now it goes on about just miscellaneous laws. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and there are sins deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So you're considered a curse if you're hanging on a tree to your death, so to speak. Interesting, because Jesus did what? Yeah, he hung on a tree to his death. He became the curse for us. He became sin for us. So there's this whole picture of how Jesus paid for our sins. And also, again, here, the fact they're put on a tree, they're not to remain overnight. They're to be brought down because it was a curse. And Jesus, again, was brought down from the cross as one who was atoning for our sins before the sun went down. Chapter 22, he goes on very practical things. This is great stuff. You shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. So look, you see, of course, in that day, you'd see an oxen, you know, walk out of the pen and wandering off. You don't just sit there and go, look at that man, his oxen got out. And you know he's gone for a week out of town. Go and get his oxen and bring it back. It'd be like if you're like in the house and you're watching your neighbor's car slowly rolling down the street because they didn't put it in park. Well, you need to try, if it's not like dangerous, it would be good to run out there, try to stop it. Put the brake on, put it in gear, and they come back and say, man, your car, you kind of forgot. Why is my car in front of your house? Well, your ox got out of the pen. And I didn't want it to wander off and smash into the neighbor's ox. So I jumped in, threw the brakes on, and, you know, what's the beef? Calm down. Sorry. But anyway, I know, it wasn't funny. But the bottom line is be responsible, guys. You see other people's stuff and there's things going on. Somebody, you see something that happens and somebody leaves their iPhone. You know, as a believer, we wouldn't be tempted to take it, but the world will take those all the time. You see somebody's iPhone left or computer, get it and turn it in to the people there at the coffee shop or at the store and say, hey, man, they found that it was right over there. I mean, it's basically the principle is do the right thing for people around you. Be responsible to do the right thing. He says, and if your brother is not near to you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, you shall restore it to them. You find a little stray, and he's got his collar on or whatever, you know, and this kind of thing. You bring him home for a while and put an ad out there. Hey, I found a dog, a puppy, whatever. Here he is. And, you know, again, it just you have to play it by ear. What you know, some people are, they can't do that because of their home situation. I understand that. But the point is, whatever you can do, if you find something and there's no one to give it to, then you can bring it in, hold it, and try to put word out there. Hey, you know, you lost this thing. I found it. You know, somebody leaves a computer, say, in the middle of the sidewalk. I know that'd be odd, but I'm giving kind of, you know, something you can relate to. You know, that happens all the time to me. You grab that computer, take it in your house, and then let people in the neighborhood, hey, I found, you know, a computer out in the driveway. You know, don't tell them what kind it is, just because they may just lie about it and steal it. Somebody goes, you know, hey, I lost my, you know, MacBook Pro. Okay, I think I've got it, right? Or whatever the case might be. Now, of course, I know that was the bad example, but you get my point, you know. Be a good neighbor. You shall do the same with his donkey, so you shall do with his garment. Any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So, you know, be responsible. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help them up again. So you're going down there and you see again, you know, the animals would carry their supplies back and forth, and you see an animal that's hurt and lying down. He says, go and help it. Again, today it'd be the same kind of thing. You know, you see, I don't know what it could be. I mean, maybe somebody, you know, I can't even think of a good example for you right now, but you see somebody's belongings that are, again, same idea, somewhere that's away from their home, and you know who it belongs to, then call them up and let them know. You know, I've seen people before where they're walking down the street. You guys have done that. They drop something or whatever. I mean, you know, let them know. Or maybe there's somebody that was sitting somewhere and they go and leave, and as you're leaving, you see that thing still sitting there. Again, let them know if there's a way to let them know. It's the same principle, but again, he's getting more detail. And just, it goes into every avenue of life. Now, here's one that you wouldn't think God would even have to mention, but it's very prevalent even in our society today. Look at verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on women's garments, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So cross-dressing, God forbids it. Now, God didn't say what it is. Okay, it all depends on the culture of that day. For example, back in that day, if women were to wear blue jeans, that would be considered wearing man's clothing. Nobody considers a woman wearing blue jeans man's clothing today. So there's nothing wrong in wearing blue jeans or wearing whatever. The point is, here's the principle God's giving. In the culture and day you live in, whatever a woman is supposed to look like, dress that way. In the culture you live in, whatever a man is supposed to look like, dress that way. Why? Because I made them male and female. I did that. It was my plan. It wasn't yours. And anything you do beyond that is to pervert how I created it and try to change how I made it. No, don't do that. That's sin against God. It's an abomination. Men dress like men. Women dress like women. And listen, I give a warning to the church. Again, you would think this that wouldn't have to be said, but I believe it does in our day, especially for the new generation. It doesn't mean that you walk around mad at them or mean to them or looking at them. No, you love them. You reach them for Christ. They need to be loved. But you don't accept it and say, what's the big deal? It doesn't bother me. I don't care how they dress. It should bother you deeply in spirit because God hates it. But God loves them, doesn't he? And so we should love them as well. So the idea is it's separating the hatred of the sin from the person that's committing it. And that's what the world doesn't understand. The world oftentimes mocks the believer who says, love the sinner, hate the sin. They'll mock that. And they'll say, you can't do that. There's no way you can do that. You're really hating the sinner. No, no, no. Not at all. As a believer, it's very easy to love someone in the worst of sin because we know we've been there. Maybe not in all the sins, but we've been in our own sin, haven't we? So it's easy to love them, but we have to say, you know what? This is not... God doesn't approve this. This is something that's not acceptable to God. What was born that way? Well, we're all born sinners. The Bible says we're all born sinners, but now he says we need to repent. You know, but I feel a drive to do that. I feel driven to sin too, but now my drive to sin may be different than yours. I'm not driven, for example, maybe to put on women's clothing, but I am driven to maybe do other things that are just as sinful before God that I've got to say no to. And I could say all day, well, you know what? I was born this way. I was born to just sleep around. I was born because that's what I really like. Or I really enjoy drugs. I was born to do that. I could just smoke pot every day. Just do whatever. I was born that way. It's just in my blood. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Were you born a sinner? Absolutely. Might you have sinful desires? Absolutely. It's time to repent. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to stop doing it and turn from it. And you have to deny yourself. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily and what? Deny yourself. You You gotta deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. So you have to say, no, I'm not gonna do that. So he's simply saying what it is. It's not a matter of saying, God's not saying here, I hate people that wear cross-dressing. I hate people. He didn't say that, does he? As a matter of fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe will not perish but have eternal life. The door is open to everyone. But he says, I do hate the sin. And for a man to dress like a woman, that's an abomination, because that's saying that God messed up. For a woman to dress like a man, that's an abomination, because that's saying that God messed up. I didn't mess up. I made them male and female. You can't change it. There's only two sexes that God made. And today there's what, a list? I mean, I don't even know all the letters in it anymore. And I'm not making fun. I'm being honest. I don't know all the, you know, LGBTQ, whatever, HGTV. I mean, it keeps going to where you're like, okay, I don't know where it ends. But the bottom line is that God said there's only two, male and female. That's it. And it's pretty readily known at birth. There's not a lot of discussion about it. I know the arguments, well, some babies are born with things that are implanted. Well, yeah, but they're still there. There just needs to be some procedures to help them grow properly. So God shows clearly what they are, and he says, no, don't do that. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree on the ground with the young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the younger, or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. He says, don't take them both. You can have either the eggs or the mother. He says, you should. Well, I'm sorry. In this case, don't take the mother at all, because the eggs have to hatch. Sorry. I really did study this, and I really, before tonight. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. His point is look, let the mother go. Don't destroy this whole thing of where they're being productive. There's going to be more eggs for more people. It'd be like going in there and killing all your chickens and the eggs, and then your chicken farm's done, you know, in 1 week. No, there's a principle here. Let you don't want to take the eggs, take the eggs, but let the mother go. Let her continue to have more eggs. And those that you don't get will be other little mothers, you know, clucking around and all that. And they'll, you know, so it just kind of perpetuates and keeps things going. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof, and you shall not bring guilt of bloodshed on your house, or in your household, rather, if anyone falls from it. That is, you build a house, they would spend time up on their roofs. They still do that in Israel today. I don't know about other Middle Eastern countries. I don't remember when I was in Jordan or Egypt. I don't remember looking to see if they did that. But in Israel, they still have, like, porches on their roofs. And they go up on the roof and enjoy the evening. It's a nice evening. It's nice weather. They go up there. They sit down. They're outdoors, and it's very nice. He said, now, you can do that. That's great. But put a fence around it. Put a gate. Some kind of gate. Because if somebody's up there and their kids are playing and, you know, one flies off, it's not like, well, that's okay, I've got three more. It's like, no, that's my child that just went off the edge. And so he says, you need to protect the other people's children, protect your own children, and guard them. That way you don't bring bloodshed on you. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed. Now, this is interesting. I'll explain this. Listen to what he says. Don't sow it with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox or donkey together. Okay, that's the same principle he's working on here. Excuse me, you shall not wear a garment of different. I'll get. No, 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 hang on. I get choked up on this part every time. It's just so emotional to me about the garments and all that. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool or linen mixed together. You shall not make tassels, or you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, I kind of jumped into a second subject there, but 9 through 11. What he's saying is, notice, don't do different kinds of seed. That is, learn to discern the differences between the seeds. Don't mingle them. Notice, secondly, don't plow an ox with a donkey, because they're going to pull differently. Don't be unequally yoked, we might say, as a modern day application. And lastly, don't wear a garment with different sorts, such as linen and other things mixed together. It's not a prohibition on that today. God's not saying, I hate it when you use different materials to make clothes, or you can't put your green beans here and your tomatoes here. God is making a point to the children of Israel prior to the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? He's saying, you need to learn, I want you to raise your children by building it into your very society to discern that you are holy. You're not to intermingle with the world. You're separate. There's a difference between you and the world, and I'm going to build this in, even in the way you do your clothing, even in the way you work your gardens. You're not to intermingle things that are not supposed to be together. A donkey and an ox, they're not supposed to be yoked together. They pull differently. Different seeds. You don't want to put tomato and green beans in the same hole, okay? You don't want to mingle different garments and put polyester with silk, right? You get the point. Learn the difference. First of all, there's a practical reason for it, but secondly, learn the difference between you and the world. And God develops this throughout the scripture for the children of Israel. You're holy. And all holy means is you're set apart. You're different than the world around you. Recognize that. Listen, believers, we're not just to hang out with unbelievers just to hang out. Can you be friends with an unbeliever? Yes, if you're the influencer. But you don't want to go to the bar. I don't drink. I just go and hang out with them. And I'll be the designated driver. You don't mingle seed. You don't put two different garments together. This is what God's saying. Don't go hang out with them in the club. They're a whole different seed than you are. You're the seed of God. They're the seed of the world. And you're not going to be a testimony to them in the club. You know? Get them another Jack and Coke. Jesus loves you, man. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You need to stay separate from that. If they're going to live in darkness, they live in darkness. You live in light. And then when they're with you in light, you share Christ and you're the influencer. But don't mingle the seed is the principle here. You don't mingle these things. And you recognize that you're different. We're holy. We're set apart for God. And notice verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing, which you cover yourself. Again, remember, he'd already covered all these earlier before now that he's recapping, and they would have known what he was talking about. Even these things I'm extrapolating on, there's the big word for tonight. Even the things I'm expounding on for you guys, whatever, they knew about the tassels. What it represented was, he tells us in the Pentateuch earlier, is that it represented the word of God, these tassels on the corners. And it was to remind them that God's word was always to be in front of them, always to be paramount. So when you see those garments with the tassels on the edges, it represented the word of God and being faithful to the word of God and the power of God. That's why when the woman walking behind Jesus and she knew she could be healed, she reached through the crowd. He didn't even see her. But she reached through the crowd and grabbed what? The corner of his garment. What was she grabbing? The tassel here from verse 12. Why? Because she's saying, I believe in the word of God. I believe in the power of God. And if I can just touch the word of God on you, Jesus, because you walk in power, God will touch me and heal me. So again, a very visual thing God was giving to the nation. Now we get into laws of sexuality. And again, some of these things that we get into are a little bit adult themed. Again, that's why we have kids, 12 and up in the sanctuary. So we won't go graphically, but again, the Bible does speak very blatantly about some things, and we're not going to gloss over it. Verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and he detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, look, I took this woman and when I came, I found that she was not a virgin. Now, isn't this interesting? Back in that day, if a woman was not a virgin when she was married, it was considered shameful. Do you see any difference in our culture today and the culture back then? There are people today that say you have to have sex before marriage. How will you know if you're even compatible? It's a whole different mindset. God says it's a shameful thing if you don't go to marriage as a virgin. Now, if you're already not a virgin and you're not married, does God forgive you? Absolutely. Will God cleanse you? Absolutely. Will God restore you? Absolutely. I didn't say absolutely at least one more time. Absolutely. So it doesn't mean that God can't restore you and make you like new again. He can. But again, this is not God saying, I hate the person that's done that. No, God is saying, it's a shameful thing. I designed one man with one woman. It was supposed to be on their wedding night. That's God's design. And so it's almost, when you say God's design today, the world would, I mean, literally, if the world, they would mock and laugh at that. And yet that's God's standard. Because why? He says, my people are to be, they don't mingle seed. They don't mingle cloth. They're not like the world. They're separate from the world. The world's over here. My people are here. They're a holy people set apart to me. And that's how God asks us to live and what God expects of us. Well, this man here, again, this guy is a cad. I don't even know if that word's even used today. It means he's a bad guy. Because notice what he's saying here. He's saying he's blaming her. He's not only if he's falsely accusing her, which we're going to see this guy is, he's not only falsely accusing her and making her name bad, he's making the family's name bad because he's saying to the family, you know what? You had a daughter that didn't stay faithful. You had a daughter that was involved in sexual immorality before she was married, and that was a shame to a family. He says, then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring her out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Now, this is where I said a little bit adult themed, and I won't go into great detail, but literally on the wedding night, they did this to prove that she was a virgin. They would take a white cloth, certain size, they would have sex on that white cloth, and when she bled, it was given to the dad. And the dad would take that cloth and he put it in a safe somewhere. I know it sounds gross, but here's what would happen. If somebody came along and said, your daughter wasn't even a virgin, I want a divorce. She has shamed you, she shamed me, she shamed our community. He said, whoa, 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 I'll bring the evidence out, lay it before the elders. Right here is my daughter's wedding cloth. That's all we need to see. that man now is judged. And so God would judge the one that was lying about her. You know, you think this is an ancient custom? Do you know there's still some countries today that do that? And if their daughters are falsely accused, they'll bring it out and they'll hang it out before their house. So to us, it's like this, right? In some cultures, that's still being done today. And it's just to prove it was the evidence. It's very practical. And again, I'm very humiliating for those that would be lying about it. But he says, spread it before them. Look at verse 18. The elders of the city will take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he had brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. She was innocent. He's lying about her, slandering her. So not only is he shamed and punished for that, whatever judgment they bring upon him, but now he's got to pay money. He's got to go to the bank. He's got to write dad a check. I'm sorry I slandered your family's name. And it's not just, will you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. It's like, here's some cash to back up what I did to you. God takes it serious, you know, when you slander someone. I'm not saying if you slander someone, you have to go write them a check, but I'm saying God took this serious in this situation. I said, you know, there's a financial burden that's going to be levied on you as well. And notice this, even though he says he doesn't want her, I almost feel sorry. I really feel sorry for her here, but look at what he said. And she shall be his wife. He can't divorce her all of his days. He said, well, she wouldn't want to be with him. Well, remember, in that culture, without a husband, what happens? You can't provide for yourself. So even if they didn't have the greatest of relationships, she at least had a paycheck. And now he was being responsible for what he'd done. But if the thing is true, here's the other side. Let's say she really was not a virgin at the wedding night, and the evidences of her virginity are not found for the young woman. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. Again, this is Old Testament. We know we don't do that today. And again, this doesn't necessarily mean that she would be eternally condemned, but this would put fear in the heart of the people that nobody would want to do this. Listen, look how seriously God took the virginity and marriage. I mean, again, it's such a stark contrast. It's almost shocking to the American mindset. So you shall then put away evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so adultery, then both of them shall die. Now, this is interesting. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from Israel. Again, you think about the woman that was drugged to Jesus, and they said she was caught in the very act. Where was the man? It shows you it was a setup. She may have been caught in the very act, but they probably got that guy to get involved in it so they could catch her and now put Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus. They didn't care about that woman or about the fact they were committing adultery. They were trying to catch Jesus in some kind of conundrum there. So he says, no, they both die. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband. Now again, what was betrothal? Well, and the man finds her in the city and lies with her. Let me tell you what betrothal was to begin with. Betrothal was as you would betroth yourself for a year. You didn't have physical relations, but you were considered legally married. Today it would be the equivalent to when we say, will you marry me? And she says, yes, okay? You would be betrothed. You're not living together. You're not having physical relations, but you're legally married at that point. You would have to get a legal divorce to separate at that point. Okay, that's how serious it was. So with that in mind, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed, so she's legally married, but they hadn't been together physically, and a man, not her husband or the one that's going to be, finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away evil from among you. Now, here's the principle. Here's what he's saying. If she's in the city, if she's somewhere where someone can hear her cry out, and she doesn't cry out, she's just as guilty. She's just as guilty. She should have cried out for help. By the way, this whole date rape thing that's such a horrible situation in our culture today, there have been cases where girls have not cried out and really kind of went along and then later on accuse the boy of date rape because they don't want to be embarrassed in front of their family and friends. That's wrong. Now rape, he's going to get to that. Rape comes with a death penalty. By the way, we look at rape today. Isn't it frustrating to see people on their like fourth and fifth trial because they've raped people? And like, you know, what are we going to do with them? How long lock them up? God said the rapist is to be put to death. If we did that, rape would only happen one time with that guy. There wouldn't be multiple rapes. And there wouldn't be multiple trials. And all that goes with that, he would be done. We'll get to that more in just a moment. But again, he's saying the girl is responsible to make sure she does everything she can and makes her voice known. And if she doesn't, she's just as guilty. That's not date rape. She went along. If she's crying out for help and fighting, whatever, that's rape. But if it's not, you can't go back later and falsely accuse of something you went along with. And God will hold accountability there as well. So it's a serious deal. It's a big deal when this happens. And by the way, girls, I will say this. If you double date or go in groups, this kind of thing can never happen. You will never hear the testimony of a girl who was date raped, who was out on a double date or with multiple people, unless it's some kind of thing where they all get raped. And can happen in the wrong communities and the wrong, I realize that can happen. But if you're going out with groups of people or you've got double dating going on or whatever the case might be, then you protect yourself. And I'm not saying it's forbidden for you to go on a date alone. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying use wisdom. Don't find yourself alone with someone that's questionable. And just guard yourself. So they're both guilty if she didn't cry out because they could have been heard. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, here's different now. Nobody can hear her. And the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. So even if she didn't cry out, you can't prove it, but they're going to kill him because she was already betrothed and they were not married. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He has not permitted to divorce her all of his days. Now, this is different. This is a young couple that has sexual relations, and they both want to. They sin together. Neither one of them, she's not crying out. He's not raping her. It's consensual, as we would say today. But notice what God says has to happen, okay, then that's your wife. I wonder how many young men today would sleep with as many girls as they do if they knew that when they did, they had to marry them. How many one-night stands would stop? If I have relations, we have to get married. And the people around you, yeah, I saw her leave with, you know, they left together, and she says it happened, and they spent the night together, so then the community comes together, and you've got to marry them. I guarantee you, it would really cut down greatly on people just jumping from bed to bed, because you have to stop and go, wait a minute, do I really want to marry this person, or am I just looking for a moment of pleasure? Because with these kind of situations, it's a moment of pleasure. It's not a commitment. If you love someone, you do it the right way. And so there were a lot of things built in here that would keep a community purified. This is one of them. And he says, you got to marry her, and she's your wife. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Now that sounds odd, but the bottom line is that if a man had multiple wives and you were a child and say there was a different wife that your dad married, so it wasn't necessarily incest direct, but it was by marriage, you still were not allowed to. It not only would be adultery, it'd be considered wrong, incest. So you can't do that. Should be, again, go without saying. You read some of these things and think, why would God even have to say this? But does that not happen today? It does. Chapter 23, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of God. Now, you know, there are some verses you wish weren't there, but there it is. The bottom line is, if for some reason a man has had his private parts removed, maybe he was a eunuch for a king and they forced him to do it. Maybe he was over a harem and they forced him to do it. This happened in that culture. And he's saying, if that ever happens, then he shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. It's not that God didn't love him, but again, God was painting up a picture of the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. He could still seek God. He could still cry out to God. As a matter of fact, God later on says that he loves the eunuch. So that wasn't the point. The point was God was painting a picture of being whole before God and not being whole. So there's a spiritual picture going on in a physical thing he's doing. He says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly. Again, it's not saying that God won't accept them, it's saying they can't enter the assembly because, again, it's this whole picture of having an illegitimate relationship with God, your father. So even though they weren't, there's a picture here he's painting. There's a spiritual element behind all of this that God is doing. Literal, yes, it's all literal, but there's a spiritual layer. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So that's, he's saying here, there's different with the Ammonite and the Moabite. They can never go to the assembly of the Lord, the temple. Why? Because they did not meet you, the children of Israel, with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor, Mesopotamia, to curse you. So he's saying they can't go in either, ever. The other guys can go in after the 10th generation. They can't ever go in, but he's not saying that any of them can't be saved. Are you with me? He's not excluding them from their opportunity to go to heaven. He's saying they can't go to church because of the sins of their fathers. So it would be a consequence that would be lifelong, but it would not exclude them from the kingdom of God. He says, they didn't meet you with bread. Nevertheless, verse 5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You remember the story from Numbers. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he's your brother. Again, this was the Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. He says, so you shall not abhor the Egyptian. Why? Because you were an alien in his land. Now, a lot of times we think about the Egyptians and the fact that God brought the curses on them and they were judged and all that. But you forget, for a long time before that, they were friends to Israel. They loved Israel. As a matter of fact, when Joseph was there, they raised Joseph up, a Jew, to the second highest position in the land next to Pharaoh. They were very kind to the Jews. They were very generous to the Jews. They were very loving to the Jews. They messed up toward the end. But as a nation with the Jews, the Jews weren't always slaves. And so what God is saying is, they showed you kindness, that you lived in their land. So you need to be kind to them. Love them. Don't turn your back on them. So, again, just this whole thing of honoring them and don't abhor them. You were an alien in their land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. He's saying you get past three generations of Egyptians. He's getting far enough away from those who had done the Jews wrong. He's saying they can come in and become part of the children of God and be a part of the temple and all that kind of stuff. He says, now when your army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Isn't this interesting? Notice this. He says, when you go to battle, live righteously. Why would God say that? Because you're on the edge of death. If you're in the military and you're going to someplace that's dangerous, here's what God's word is to you. Live righteously before God. Don't do the wickedness of everyone else. Because you see the military, well, they're out partying every night, aren't they? Getting drunk, sleeping around. God says, don't do that when you're going to war. Why? First of all, you should never be doing it. But all the more reason when you've got bullets flying at you tomorrow. If you're living in sin and you're separated from God and you take one to the chest and you're gone, you're eternally separated from God. You're condemned. He says, so when you go to battle, of all times, that's when you should quit drinking. That's when you should stop sleeping around. That's when you should live the most righteously because you're facing death possibly. So there's a very practical thing in this whole thing as well that God is trying to get across to them. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, a nocturnal emission would be what he's talking about. Then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes, he shall wash and with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. So again, this whole picture of cleanliness before the Lord and the pure and the impure. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. Note this, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, look, and this is where I talk about, and even I prayed at the beginning because this whole thing, God is so far ahead of science, and I love it. Back in this day, they didn't know that germs and diseases were carried through feces. They didn't know that. Science had not evolved to the point or grown to the point where they knew that, but God knew it. And God says, now, the rest of the nations are dying from diseases they don't have to die from because they're using the restroom in their living areas, off to the side, and they're not covering it up. And yeah, we go, ooh, gross, but that's what they would do. And he said, disease is spreading. They're dying. And he said, you're different. You're a holy people. I live among you. I walk among you. My spirit is with you. I'm going to protect you. When you do this, he said, if you're going to the restroom, modern day vernacular, go outside of the camp. First of all, there's privacy. Find a place to use the restroom, and then cover it over. It protects against disease. The world didn't do that. This was very unusual in this day. And so this is where, again, God protecting them. There's another place we're going to see in Scripture where God says, before you work with anyone and all these kind of medical things, you're to do these ritual washings. Do you know, it wasn't until the last couple hundred years that we even knew that washing was anything that would help or protect anybody with illnesses? Doctors would go from room to room without washing or scrubbing, and disease was being spread, and people were dying, and they were going, we can't figure it out. God knew it long before that. God said in the Word, when you do that, wash first. Why? He didn't give the reason, did he? God didn't have to. He said, just obey me. Those who obey are blessed. He said, if you just wash, Do what I tell you, you're going to be a blessed people. So when they would do these ritual washings, it would keep them from spreading the infections. Now we know science has caught up with the Bible in these areas, and we realize, wait a minute, if we wash before we go from one patient to the next, we can prevent disease. If they just read God's word and believed it, it never would have been an issue. And the same thing is here now with the using of the restroom and this kind of stuff. I never think I'd talk this long about using the restroom in church. He's looking at verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in your midst. I'm in your presence. I'm a holy God. To deliver you in the camp, to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy. That is set apart. Don't do it the way the world does it. That he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away. Again, showing the clean and the unclean. That's why they call it waste. It's unclean. And it was a picture, again, not only physically, but also spiritually. You shall not give back to his master, the slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, this is where a lot of people falsely accuse the Bible and say that God approved of slavery. That is not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, God here says slavery is wrong. Matter of fact, God told the nation of Israel, if a slave breaks free and runs to you, you protect them. Don't turn them in. Do not take them back to their owner. You're to guard them. You're to protect them. So God does not approve of that. When it talks about slavery or servants among the children of Israel, this is where people are confused who don't know the Bible. He's talking about those who owed you money and they're working it off. For example, if I owed you guys money and I didn't have the money to pay you, I would become your slave, your servant for 7 years, and I would work as hard as I could to pay it back. And God was so merciful. God said at the end of 7 years, if you don't have all of it paid back, you're still to go free because my people are not going to be enslaved or be a servant for any longer than what they're supposed to do. And so God didn't approve of slavery. He disapproved of it, but he did approve of paying debts back. So among the Bible, when you see that, it's the payment of debts he's talking about. This is the kind of slavery where you go and take someone as a slave, and again, you look at America's history and the way this happened. God says, no, that's wrong. And he says, if somebody escapes to you, you protect them. You don't turn them back. Notice this, verse 16, he may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates, which seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So give him freedom. Let him live as he wants to live, and you protect him. You put no restrictions. Let him live among the community, find a job, buy a home, whatever. Help them out. There shall be no, now he moves on. He's a couple of verses there. He says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. Now again, what is he talking about? They actually had in their worship, in that day, they would, we're doing okay, I'll go fast. They would have prostitution. They would have like temple prostitutes and they would have, again, homosexual worship and regular homosexual activity that they called worship and regular sexual activity they called worship. They called them temple prostitutes. God says, no, you can't do that. That's sin. He says, you can't do that. It's not to be, don't let this happen. It's perverted. None of the sons of Israel shall be a part of such a thing. And by the way, wouldn't it be just like man? If man's going to make up a religion, he would add sex into the midst of it and make everybody think that that's something that God likes and is to be done during the worship service. Only man can come up with that one. He says, but you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. That means a homosexual prostitute. It's that they referred to them as I'm just going to say it, they referred to them as dogs in that day. To the house of the Lord your God. For any vowed offering or for any of these, these are an abomination of the Lord your God. What he's saying, the principle is this. If you're getting money in a sinful way, don't tithe on it. You know, if you're prostituting for a living, whether male or female, it's like, wow, I made good money this month. I got to take my first to the Lord. He says, don't do that. It's an abomination to God. God's not going to accept that because it's sin. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that's lent out, interest. Now again, notice this, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you and all in which you set your hand in the land which you're entering to possess. The bottom line is God is saying, look, it's okay to have a business where you have interest. You can be a banker and you can loan at interest. There's nothing wrong in that. He said, but when it comes to other believers, you're not to do that. You know, one-on-one here in the church. I'm not saying that extends beyond these walls. I wish it did. I wish every banker, you're a believer, yep, I am too. Okay, interest-free loan, let's talk. You know, I wish we could do that, but we can't. But let's say in the body right here, somebody borrows money and they say, I really need $5,000 and I know you have the means and I'm going to lose my home and can you help me? The Bible says if you help them, you don't charge them interest. Yeah, they need to pay it back. But you don't say, well, that's $5,000 plus at this percent interest. Okay, give me like this. Whatever. No, just God bless you. He said, now if it's somebody that's not a brother, if it's a business, you can do that. But if it's the family of God, you don't do that. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. So if you're going to vow to God, make sure you follow through. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin to you if you don't do it. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. So you don't have to vow. Just don't vow. But if you're going to, you need to follow through. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. In other words, God allowed them, as you walk through a field when you're traveling, you could pluck off an orange or take a grape, you know, just sustenance, so you could eat and survive. God said, there's nothing wrong in that. You're not stealing from your neighbor. All the nation could do that as they traveled back and forth across the land of Israel. He says, but now, it's one thing to walk through the field on a trip and grab an orange. It's another thing to show up with a bunch of buckets and your family. You kids get nowhere. We'll get over here. Shake that tree, get, you know. No. Now you're stealing from your neighbor's farm. Stop it. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, then you shall pluck the heads with your hand. So you can walk through the fields and eat grain, but you shall not use a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Same idea. You can't go in there and cut it down and roll it up and, you know, that kind of thing and take it with you. So a lot of good practice. We're stopping there, obviously. We're out of time. We'll end quickly, but a lot of great, isn't that great practical stuff? God's word covers everything. It just covers everything. I love it. And let's just pray now that God will let the seed he planted in our heart take root and produce the fruit that he wants to produce in our lives. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and just how wonderful it is. And I pray now that the seeds that have been planted, that you would water them. Lord, that you wouldn't let the enemy steal them away. They would take deep root and they would bring glory unto you, Lord, in our lives. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you, God, and we give you glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.